Good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? You guys obviously think I'm going to reveal when the rapture is going to occur. Well, let's get that out of the way right now. So open your Bibles. We'll do this before we even pray, since this isn't inspired. Open your Bibles to Revelation 1. And verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the things that must soon take place. So there it is. It's going to happen soon. All right, any more questions about the rapture? All right, we're good there, right? My name is Bobby Crotty, and I had the privilege of serving as the minister to men here at Watermark. And there are only a couple of things you need to know about me. One is that last night at about this time, my first granddaughter was born. Yeah, I was pretty pumped up about that. Addison Bell Crotty came into the world. And I've got three grandsons, and now we finally have a granddaughter, and we are excited. Those little guys don't know what just happened to them. Their world just got turned upside down, but that's all right. The second thing you need to know is that today, in 2007, was my first day at Watermark, my first day on staff. So this marks the completion of 10 years of being on staff. Man, where is it gone? All right, I hope y'all are still clapping when we finish today. But it's been a treat. And I got to tell you that my first day at Watermark didn't go exactly to plan, because I precipitated conflict in our team in about the first 30 minutes of our first team meeting. And after, in my previous life, I was a trial lawyer. Okay, and so about after the sixth time one of my colleagues had interrupted me and not let me finish what I was trying to say, I looked at my colleague and said, "Do you mind if I finish?" And I'd said that 1,000 times in the courtroom, and I'd never gotten any pushback about that, okay? But Blake Holmes, my boss, looks at both of us and goes, "Are we okay here?" And I went, "Yeah, I'm fine. If she'll stop interrupting me, everything will be good." Just like I'd said to numerous judges over the course of years. But it was kind of fun, because I went and that night I told my kids what had happened. And there's nothing better than when they were then college-age kids. Said, "Dad, come on." And proceeded to counsel me with scripture about how I could have handled that better. And then I just happened to be meeting with a bunch of guys that I met with at that point in time. And they just all burst out laughing as soon as they heard what happened, because they had heard that voice before. And it finally got through to me that I needed to go ask for forgiveness for being a dumb bunny. Okay, so that's not the last time I've been a knucklehead at Watermark, but it's been 10 pretty fun years. And one of the most fun things about it is the privilege to get together in front of a class like this and talk about something I love to talk about, and that's the book of Revelation. And so in 2012, in the sticky pages, we did Revelation. And I thought, as I was looking at, hey, what might we do this year? It struck me that, hey, 5 years later, it's probably time to do another look at it. And this year, I hope to do a deeper dive into the book of Revelation. So button your chin straps, keep your seat belts on, but we're going to dive into what does the text say and what are possible meanings of what the text says. Okay? Let me pray for us, and then we'll officially get rolling. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of just pausing in the midst of a busy week to take time to study your word, to look at how you have revealed the future, what your word has to say about things we can expect to see, and how we can put our hope in the fact that your son is coming back. And so that is our hope, Father. And that's also our motivation to be willing to tell others that your son indeed is coming back. So thanks for these friends who have invested this time in taking a look at the book of Revelation. Pray that your spirit would guide us as we open the book and see what it has to say. So thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity to worship you in a country that permits this sort of thing. It's not a freedom we take for granted. We're grateful, Father, that you are indeed the author of freedom and that you are the one who is in control of history. And we are grateful that we can call you Heavenly Father. Amen. Okay, so what is Sticky Pages? How many of y'all have done a Sticky Pages class before? Okay, a fair number. Well, that's fun. Well, Sticky Pages is simply that part of your Bible that when you open it, you know, those are the pages that still stick together because we don't go hang out there very much. Okay, does that make sense? You know, we all have portions of the Bible like that. And so one of the goals of Sticky Pages has been to go through those sorts of books. Okay, and so Revelation certainly probably is one of the sticky pages in our Bibles. How many of y'all did devotional reading in Revelation this morning? Yeah, me neither. Okay. How many of you did devotional reading in Leviticus this morning? Or in one of the minor prophets? Ah, we got a hand back there. Way to go. Okay. How about in the one chapter books of the New Testament? Yeah, we don't hang out much in those one chapter books, do we? But they're packed with truth and encouragement and insights. And so Sticky Pages has been geared, we've studied each one of those different topics or books in Sticky Pages. And so now we're back doing a repeat of Revelation. And one of the reasons we're back relates to an email that I got from someone who signed up for the class. And I thought this person captured well a reason why we all want to be students of the book of Revelation. She writes, I took a course on Revelation in college at Ouachita Baptist University in the spring of 2015. And Dr. Scott Duvall walked us through his commentary and then also through his book on the main themes of the book. And interestingly, I had just read Scott Duvall's book called The Heart of Revelation. It is excellent. And the last week, I'm going to bring up here all the different commentaries and books that I have on Revelation and put them up here on stage so that you have an opportunity to come up and look at them and thumb through to see what ones might interest you to start filling out your library on Revelation. But Scott Duvall's book is absolutely excellent, and what an opportunity to get to study Revelation with him. And in my email back to her, I promised her that, hey, I am not Scott Duvall. And so I don't want you to be disappointed that this is not going to be a Scott Duvall class. But hopefully it's going to be something that continues to cement, because Revelation is a book that you have to study and study and study some more. And she went on and said, I said then, and I'll always say that understanding the book of Revelation is the greatest counselor for all areas of life. Now, do you want to go read the book of Revelation? Well, it made me want to go read it. She said that many difficult things have happened since I took that class, and I have been able to filter my thoughts and feelings through the whole message of Revelation and understanding God's plan for his people. It has been one of the healthiest things for me to be able to zoom out and fully grasp and understand this big picture plan and my individual part in it. And I just went, wow, that is why we studied the book of Revelation. Okay? And so one of the things I want to do is to help you be able to think your way through the book. And so if I were to ask you about Revelation 1, what you know, is kind of the main idea of Revelation 1. How many of you would have be able to say, oh, well, it's about da 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 da? Anyone feel confident about what you would say, John?
About what you've seen.
Okay. What you've seen. And what you've seen is what John has a vision of Christ. Okay. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about that vision tonight. Okay. And then if you start thinking your way through the book, you go, well, and then chapters 2 and 3 are about letters to 7 churches that John probably oversaw in his role as one of the church leaders in the first century church. And those letters are actually kind of the last thing that Jesus has to say to his specific churches. And so next week we'll talk about each one of those churches, what Christ has to say about them, and be able to compare and contrast them on a number of topics. And then if you look at chapters 4 through really 18, you're dealing with the things that concern the future. Okay? We'll talk about them, and I'm going to describe them as the after this things, the future events that will occur at some point in history, I believe. And then in 19, we have the best description of the second coming. Chapter 20 is all about the millennial kingdom, and we see Satan bound and Satan released, and he comes out to deceive the nations. And the number of folks deceived are described as being as numerous as the sand of the sea. And then we'll talk about what happens to him, and we'll also talk about the great white throne judgment. And we'll consider, you know, who's going to be at the great white throne judgment and what the standard for judgment is going to be. And then when that's done, then we're off to eternity future in chapters 21 and 22 with new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and what those things are going to be like. Okay? And so I want you, when we're done, to be able to just think your way through the book. So regardless of where you're reading in it, you'll know, hey, this is what's going on, and this is the possible meanings of what's happening here. And so I would tell you that in 2012, we kind of took a 30,000-foot view. And we're not going to be down right there on the ground this time, but we're going to be down a lot closer to the ground as we go through chapter by chapter what happens in each chapter of the book of Revelation. Does that sound like a plan? Okay, and so there is one thing that I want you to walk away from in this class. Okay? And so if you walk away with nothing else, it'll be okay if you have this one thing cemented in your mind. Okay? And this is what we put our stake in the ground. This is one of the essentials of the faith in the Watermark doctrinal statement. Anybody want to take a shot at that? Bingo. Jesus is coming back. It's the second coming where we put our stake in the ground. And that's where we are going to camp. And everything else about the book of Revelation, we hold loosely. You know, there are godly people who have been in the pulpit of Watermark who have way different views about the end times than Watermark itself holds. And we'll take a look at what Watermark believes about the end times. Okay? And so those are not things that should divide us. But an essential, like the second coming of Christ, is something where we put our stake in the ground. And it is something that we would say, if you don't believe this, we don't believe that you have a view of Christianity that fits with 2,000 years of Christian history. Okay? Orthodox Christianity has always believed that Jesus is coming back. All right, you with me on that? One thing, he is coming back. And so, you know, gang, given what's happening in the world today, there has never been a more important time for understanding the book of Revelation. And a couple of things we're doing, not only do you have the slides, and we'll have all of them posted by the end of the class, and you'll also have the audio if you miss a week or whatnot and want to catch up. The audio ought to be posted weekly. And so that's just to make it easy for you. And then we have this book. I don't know, Holly, you in here? There she is. Do we have any books left? Seven books left. Okay, so this little book is written by a pastor. Mark Hitchcock is a pastor in Edmond, Oklahoma. He's also an adjunct professor at Dallas Seminary, and he's kind of the successor to the Woolward Pentecost prophecy instruction at Dallas Seminary. He's written a great big book called The End, which is excellent, and I highly recommend it. But he's also extrapolated from that this little book called 101 Questions About the Book of Revelation. And I just was at Dallas Seminary Library a couple of weeks ago and saw this and went, that looks pretty interesting, picked it up and couldn't put it down. Because he answers most of the big questions that you naturally have as you read through the text. And so we've got a few left today. We've ordered some more. And so if you want to get a copy, you obviously can go on Amazon and get it yourself or whatnot. But we'll also have some more copies next week. And if you want to get a copy from us, give Holly your name and email address. And we'll have these books here for you next week. It is just flat excellent. Okay, so what about the book of Revelation? Well, one scholar has said that it is the capstone of God's revelation to man. You know, in 2012, we did all the introductory basics of that it was written by the Apostle John, I think is the best answer on authorship. I think the best date, I would put it in approximately AD 95, while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, right off the coast from Ephesus. And I'll show you a little schematic of what that looks like. But it is a book of consummation because it tells us the end of the story that began in Genesis 1. And one of the things we'll do the last night is take a look at all the stuff that was begun in Genesis and then how it concludes in the book of Revelation. And that is a fascinating study in and of itself. It's great in the way that it displays the sovereignty and holiness of God and teaches us in a very dramatic way that God is in control of history. And I don't know about you guys, but there are some days in my life where I just like to rest in the fact that God is in control because I know that I am not, okay? On those days when it seems like everything is out of control, that is a great comfort. The Christology of Revelation is absolutely glorious. Jesus is the Lamb. He's called the Lamb 29 times in the book. He's the Lamb who was slain and yet is alive forevermore. He's God. He's worshiped as God. He's the focus of all history and prophecy. Salvation comes by faith in him alone, by faith alone, and through his death on the cross. The book expressly states that his blood can wash away our sins. He's the Lion of Judah who's coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come, Lord Jesus. So I want to start by giving you three keys to understanding Revelation, okay? And so let's go back to Revelation 1 again. And in verse 3, you see a blessing that's promised. It's one of 12 blessings that are identified in the book of Revelation. And it's promised to those folks who read aloud the words of the book, read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and then most importantly, who keep or who obey what's written in it. And then again, we're reminded, for the time is near. Okay? And so, obviously, I wanted to read that so I would get that blessing instead of y'all getting that blessing, but you got to hear it, okay? And now the $64,000 question is what? Will we obey it? And really, that is true of all of Scripture. Okay? But this is a unique blessing that's promised for those who read and hear and not only understand, but obey and keep the words that are in it. You know, what's interesting about that is that the idea of blessing is one that is throughout the book. And, you know, whenever I see the word blessing in Scripture, I want to know why it's there and how I can get some of that. Are y'all like that too? I mean, we should be, shouldn't we? Okay? And so this is a pretty easy one. We just have to read it and hear it and keep what's written in it. And there's something interesting, something significant about John writing this. Because what was one of the tests of canonicity in the early church? It was what was actually read in church. And so the fact that John was encouraging the recipients of this letter to read it out loud underscored that he viewed it as canonical right from the outset. He knew that this would be a part of Scripture. Okay? And so we need to treat it in the same sort of way. And so one of the keys to understanding Revelation is that if he's going to give us a blessing for reading and obeying it, God means for us to understand it. Why would he give us a blessing for something that he made so hard that nobody could understand it? That doesn't make any sense. So it makes sense that God meant for us to understand it, and therefore that's why he has promised us a blessing. So he means for us to understand the book, and you can understand it. The second thing is that most of what's written in Revelation is not new. Scholars have calculated there may be as many as 550 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And they find them in 278 of the 404 verses. How about that? Over half the verses have an allusion to the Old Testament. And so it's not new information, but it's revealed in such a way that it gives us insight into the closing era of time. Here's what one scholar says about it. He says, the majority of things found in the first 20 chapters of Revelation are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Only the last two chapters, the ones that deal with eternity future, deal with things totally new. It takes scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined. The book provides a framework for understanding the order and sequence of events found in the Old Testament prophecies. So it's not new information. It is taking Old Testament things and putting them together in a way that we can understand them. And the third thing you need to do to correctly understand Revelation, the third key to understanding it, is that you have to understand the symbols. Okay? And so a lot of people will go, oh man, there are just so many symbols in there. You know, I don't know what to do with it. Okay? Well, one of the things we're going to see is that sometimes John didn't know exactly what to do with it. And one of the key words of the book is the word like. Because he's trying to compare what he's seeing in his vision with something that he can relate to. Okay? And so here are a couple of ideas for you as you attempt to understand symbols in Revelation. When symbols are employed, they refer to something that is literal. This is right out of 101 Answers. Okay? They refer to something literal. And so let me give you an example right out of chapter 1. Okay, so turn to chapter 1. And in the vision of Christ that begins in verse 13, Why do we say it's Christ? Well, there stands one like a Son of Man. Son of Man, of course, was Jesus's favorite title for himself. He uses it over 80 times in the Gospels, always referring to himself. And then John tries to describe what he sees. And in verse 16, it says that in his right hand, he held seven stars. And let's see, up in verse 12, it says that in the midst of seven golden lampstands stood this one like a Son of Man. And so you're going, okay, so what are the lampstands and what are the stars? Well, if you keep reading, look down in verse 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers, some translations might say, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? And so the principle there is that John often interprets for us the symbols that he uses right there in the same context, or just beyond that. Or sometimes, for example, in chapter 2 or 3, there's a reference to the morning star. And then in chapter 22, John explains who the morning star is. It's a reference to Christ himself. And so you can find an understanding of the symbols oftentimes in the book of Revelation itself. And if not in the book of Revelation, you can find it in the bigger picture of Scripture, that in other books of the Bible, the symbols will be explained, okay? And so, again, when symbols are employed, they refer to something that is literal. And when we see a symbol in prophecy, we are to look for the literal referent or the literal person, place, or event that the symbol represents. And that's Mark Hitchcock writing, and he goes on to say, all symbols in the book are explained either in Revelation itself or in other parts of the Bible. Okay? Another idea that you have to understand as you're trying to understand the book is how to work with the numbers. What do you think the most used number in the book of Revelation is? Seven. Yeah, exactly. How many times is the number seven used? Anybody know? 54 times the number seven is used in the book of Revelation. Okay, so at least two or three times a chapter on just an average. What other sort of important numbers are in the book? What are the next three most important numbers that are used? Yes, sir?
About 666.
666 is obviously a big one. We'll talk about the mark of the beast, okay? But that's only used actually once. 12? 12 is used a bunch. It is one of the three other most used numbers. Back here, see a hand? 12? Yeah, part of 12,000. What other numbers?
Three?
It's used a number of times, but it's not one of the four most used ones. So we've got 7 and 12, 12 tribes, things like that. Also the numbers 10 and the number 4.
144,000?
That's used in there a couple of times. Yeah, absolutely. And so here's a general rule on numbers. Interpret numbers literally unless there is clear evidence to the contrary. Numbers, nevertheless, sometimes convey more than their bare numerical significance. And a good example is just the letter being addressed, the book of Revelation being addressed to seven churches. Okay? And Hitchcock says, by the very use of this number, the number seven, which speaks of completeness or perfection, the concept that is conveyed that these seven churches were also representative churches, which in some sense were complete in their description of the normal needs of the church. Okay, so I think that these seven churches were seven literal churches, but in some sense they represent the sort of things that were going on in all the different churches. Okay? Are you with me on that? So, for example, churches down through the ages have had to deal with persecution. They've had to deal with suffering. They've had to deal with false teaching. They've had to deal with permitting practices that lead to immorality. And so these churches were literal churches, but at the same time, they were representative of the sort of problems that churches would endure throughout the church age. So are you with me on that? So numbers can be both literal and also have symbolic meaning at the same time. And, you know, the book is filled with numbers. How about this for a breakdown? There are 174 cardinal numbers. There are 19 fractions or cardinal numbers with fractions. There are 61 ordinal numbers and a total of 254 numbers in the book. So keep those things in mind as you read through the book of Revelation. God meant for us to understand it. He is using symbols, but the symbols are typically explained in some way. Numbers are things that both have both literal meaning sometimes and also figurative or symbolic meaning. And then most of what's in the book is not new information, so we can understand it and compare and contrast it with other words of Scripture. Let me give you two key words for Revelation. I've already mentioned one of them, and I had a list of 10, but in the interest of time, I'm going to just pare it down to these two because I thought it was interesting that these two are numbers that are used a lot. The one I've already talked about is the number like, and John uses that a bunch, 63 times in some 45 verses, and that number is just simply underscoring John's efforts to attempt to explain in words that his readers can understand, his listeners can understand, what he's seeing. And then, you know, I think the most used word in the book is a little one, the word and. Okay? And so the word and in Greek is kai. We would spell it K-A-I. And that word appears in the Greek New Testament, 10,000 times. And in this book alone, in the book of Revelation alone, the word and appears 1,128 times in 373 verses. So almost every verse in the book has the little Greek word kai. And if you think about it, what does that indicate to us? It is a story that just goes on. It's like one big run-on sentence, you know? An English teacher would be reading that and marking it up in red and saying run-on by it. But it conveys a story with action and pace, and it makes you want to keep reading. Okay, so here's a little test to get started. Which New Testament book contains the most Old Testament references? The book of Revelation, of course. I want to start with an easy question. All right, so they get a little harder. And this is something I just want you to understand the Old Testament background for the book. And so which three of the Old Testament prophetic books are most alluded to in the book of Revelation? Daniel's one.
Genesis.
Not Genesis. Isaiah's one. And Ezekiel, that's right. Way to go. So those are the three Old Testament prophetic books that are alluded to the most. Which other three Old Testament books have important significance for the composition of Revelation? Tyler, you said one of them. Genesis, yeah. Okay, what else? Exodus. Who said Exodus? And why? Okay, the Mosaic period, but specifically, think about the plagues of Egypt, and we're going to see that the plagues have a number of similarities to some of the judgments that we'll see in Revelation 4 through 16. Okay, so stay tuned for that. So that's good. All right? And so if you were going to pick one Old Testament book as having the most influence on the book of Revelation, which one would you pick? Daniel. Yeah, absolutely. There are 31 allusions to Daniel 7 alone in the book of Revelation. Okay, so here's what we're going to talk about. Revelation 1 the first week, Revelation 2 and 3 next week. The third week, we'll have a lot to cover, but we'll be talking about the judgments. That section is organized around three series of seven judgments each, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And then week four, it's going to be a fun one. We'll talk about the second coming, the millennium, Satan's being bound at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and then being released at the end of it, and his final rebellion, and then finally, the great white throne judgment. Okay, and then we'll devote the last week to eternity future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And we'll have time for review at the end. And I also want to try to leave time at every question. We'll end with a Q&A session. And the best thing that we're going to end with is dessert. Okay, and so dessert is going to be served at the end of each class. It'll be down in the worship center, town center lobby. And so it'll be a time to just grab something good to eat. Holly's in charge of dessert, and trust me, it'll be good. She's in charge of the fun on the equipping team. And so we will have some summer dessert to conclude and have a chance to visit and get to know each other. Okay? So let's dive in. Here's what Watermark believes about the end times. We believe in the personal, imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. This event, commonly called the rapture, and I've put some of the key terms for the book of Revelation in blue there, or terms that we'll be talking about. Okay, rapture is not mentioned in the book of Revelation, but the word rapture is not. But, the words tribulation, second coming, and millennial kingdom obviously are. This event, commonly called the rapture, will be followed by great tribulation on earth and will culminate in the visible and bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth. That's where we put our stake in the ground. Commonly called the second coming, to rule the nations and establish his millennial kingdom. You know, God has promised in Scripture that he is not done with his people. Read Romans 9 through 11. God still has things to do with his people. He still has great covenants to completely fulfill, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And those are things that I think we will see the final fulfillment of in the millennial kingdom. Okay, think of the millennial kingdom as the completion of his dealings with his people, the Jews. So that's what Watermark believes, and we'll see these terms throughout a number of the slides coming up, okay? And here's the next section that deals with the eternal state. This is right out of the Watermark doctrinal statement. We believe that the souls of believers in Jesus Christ do at death immediately pass into his presence and there remain with him until the resurrection of our earthly bodies at his coming for the church, when our souls and imperishable bodies will be with him forever in glory. Okay? What's a good example of that? Yeah, well, Lazarus, I think, was resuscitated, but he probably died again. Yeah, the thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, I think that is a demonstration of this sort of thought. Okay? We believe the souls of unbelievers remain after death in constant misery in Hades until the final judgment of the great white throne at the close of the millennium, when soul and body reunited shall be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to be punished with everlasting separation from the presence of the Lord. And I read that gang and I go, wow. You know, who do I know that I need to keep this from happening? Well, I can't keep it from happening. And their salvation is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be willing to give an account for my hope. And my hope is in Jesus Christ. And my hope is in the fact that he is coming back. And so I'm not responsible for their salvation, but I am responsible to do my duty as a faithful servant of Christ and to tell others about him. Okay? Are you with me on that? That's our duty as believers. And if this isn't motivation for us to do that, I don't know what is. When I'm teaching this, I usually talk about walking to the courthouse. You know, I was getting ready to go argue a motion or something and had my papers, and I was thinking about what I was going to say, and I'm standing in one of the corners downtown. If you work downtown, you've done this yourself 1,000 times. And I thought I saw the light turn green, and I took a step out, but the light had not turned green, and a bus came by at about 40 miles an hour. It seemed like it was going about Mach 3. And this hand reached out and grabbed my shirt and pulled me back. And I looked around and just said, thank you. An African-American woman had just pulled me out from being in front of a bus. And you know, gang, that's exactly what we do when we give an account for the hope that's within us to someone else. Because there is something a lot worse than a bus coming. And you being willing to share your faith with them may save them from a really bad bus wreck. Okay? So that's what we're called to do. So those are Watermark's beliefs. And here, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because I'm going to teach this from a pre-trib, pre-mill perspective. And that simply means that that's Watermark's belief. It believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. That's the view right here, that the rapture occurs before the 7-year tribulation period begins. There are also other views. Some believe that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, hence the title mid-trib rapture. And some believe that it will occur at the end of the tribulation, that we'll just go up as a church and come right back down with Jesus as a part of the second coming. Okay? We're called to be students of the word who accurately handle it. And I cannot decide for you what your perspective on the end times will be. I can tell you why I believe that the pre-tribulation view of the rapture is the correct one from Scripture, but you've got to make that decision yourself, okay? That is not an essential of the faith. We would not divide fellowship with someone over that. You know, John Piper. How many of you listen to or read John Piper? A bunch. I do too. John Piper believes in a post-tribulation rapture. I think he's dead wrong about that, but I defend to the death his right to believe that. And, you know, you've heard him teach here at Watermark. So that's not something that we would divide fellowship over. And you, as students of the Word, have to decide, what do you believe? Okay? If you have questions about that, I'd like nothing better than to get together with you and talk about the different views. Mark Hitchcock's book talks about it a little bit in this one and a whole bunch in the his book called The End. We are said to be a pre-mill church, that we have a pre-millennial perspective of when Christ will return. And you can see the other views are post-millennial and amillennial. And let me spend just a couple of minutes talking about that. Okay, so postmillennialism believes that the kingdom of God is now being extended through the word, through the preaching of the gospel, through the world, through the preaching of the gospel, and that the world will eventually be Christianized. It believes that Christ will return at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace called the millennium. Well, we agree on the long period of righteousness and peace called the millennium, but if you look around in the world today, I don't see it being more and more Christianized. Okay? And so both the postmillennial view and the amillennial view has to deal with what happens to Satan. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is bound at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And if you read the papers today, I don't think Satan is bound. I think Satan is loose on planet Earth and doing as much destruction and mayhem as he can. So I think that view is too hopeful. It's a view that hadn't read the newspapers recently. Amillennialism rejects the idea that Jesus will have a literal 1,000-year physical reign on Earth. It believes that the millennium has already begun and is identical with the current church age. It sees the church as the fulfillment of biblical promises to Israel. The amillennial view typically equates the church in Israel. I don't agree with that. Wagner doesn't agree with that. We separate Israel and the church. The amillennialists believe that Christ will return at the end of the church age in final judgment and then will establish a permanent physical reign. But the question is for them as well, what do they do with the binding of Satan? I just think that if you look around, he is not bound now. And, you know, gang, it also suffers from the fact if you start spiritualizing the text, where do you stop? Christ's first advent literally fulfilled the promises concerning his first advent. And I think that he, too, will literally fulfill the promises related to his second advent. Okay, and so finally, premillennialism, it believes that Jesus' second coming will occur before his literal 1,000-year reign on earth. It uses a normal or literal method of interpreting biblical passages concerning the end times. It consistently distinguishes Israel from the church, and it sees the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants in the coming millennial kingdom. I think that fits most closely with Scripture, and about that one, I say that one is just right. To understand the book of Revelation, you have got to understand Daniel's vision of 70 weeks. And I've tried to outline it up here. This is in Daniel 9. Let's turn to Daniel 9. It's interesting that the two greatest visions of the end times are given to people whom God loves. Look at Daniel 9, verse 23. Daniel's been praying, and he's been looking at what Scripture says about the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And this is the angel Gabriel talking with him. And in verse 23, it says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I," this is Gabriel saying, "I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." Is it any surprise that these great revelations of the future things would be given to two guys, Daniel in the Old Testament and the Apostle John in the New Testament, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that they would get these great revelations of the end of time? Okay? And so, therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then here's the vision in verse 24 through 27. Okay, now most English translations in verse 24 start out 70 weeks are decreed. Literally, the Hebrew says 70 sevens. So it's 70 periods of time. And if it had been 70 literal weeks, well, then this should have already been fulfilled a long time ago, right? Okay, but look what it says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. How are we doing on putting an end to sin? Okay? Well, if I'm any example of that, we're not doing so well on that, okay? For some reason, I still commit sins. Okay? And to atone for iniquity, well, check, I think we've done that. To bring in everlasting righteousness, I don't know. I don't quite see that. You know, and I'm looking at y'all, so I don't know what that says. I don't think we've got an everlasting righteousness yet. To seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place, I think this refers to things that are going to be fulfilled in the future. And then he keeps going. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And so trying to make sense of this, in 444 BC, we can date that accurately in history. You can read about it in Nehemiah 2, verses 5 through 8. Persian king Artaxerxes gave a decree, and he permitted the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay, it started in 444 BC is when this actual decree. If you're interested in this sort of thing, there's a great little volume called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ that besides talking about, you know, when Christ was born and when he died and doing calculations on that, it also tracks through Daniel's vision of 70 weeks and gives you an idea of how this may have played out in history, and I think it makes a lot of sense. And he starts the counting of the first 69 weeks from the giving of Artaxerxes' decree. And if you multiply 69 times 7, you come out with 483 years. And there's one of the things you have to take into account is that the Jews used a 30-day calendar. And he does all the math in there to underscore how this would fit with a triumphal entry in AD 33 and would be the 483 years. If you have questions about that and you're looking at it and go, well, that doesn't fit with the way we look at it, come see me and I'll be glad to show you the chronological aspects of the life of Christ that works through all of these numbers. And so he posits a triumphal entry in AD 33 and puts the death of Christ in AD 33. Okay, so that concludes the 69 weeks. And so then look what it says in verse 26. After the 69 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Well, the anointed one in verse 25, I think, is a reference to Christ. And then in 26, the anointed one again is a reference to Christ. And the being cut off is a picture of the crucifixion. Yeah. Okay. Shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Christ was crucified. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come, this is a different prince, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Well, that's an event in history that we can record. That happened in AD 70 with the sacking of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus. 10th Legion destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and so that is an event that happened at a time in history that we can date. And that also tells us that, hey, there is a gap between the anointed one being cut off in the beginning here of Daniel's 70th week. And here's an event in here in AD 70 that occurs in what was a mystery to the Old Testament, but today we would call it the church age. You can read about that in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 10. Okay? And so that underscores that there is a gap between the finish of the 69 weeks and the start of the 70th week. Are you with me on that? And so the start of the 70th week, we read about that in verse 27. And it says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So there's the 70th week right there. Who's the he? Well, I think that's a reference to the prince who is to come, and I think is a reference to the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation 13. Okay? And what does it say? And for half the week he shall put an end. So that he makes a covenant with Israel that promises Israel safety and security and allows them to rebuild the temple, or if the temple's already rebuilt, to be able to offer sacrifices and offerings at the temple in the usual manner, okay? The resumption of the age of the Jews. And it is this peace treaty that is the event, it is the trigger event of the 70th week. Not the rapture, but the peace treaty that the Antichrist executes with Israel. And it says that for half of the week, and so at the midpoint of this 70th week, and again, when don't think literal weeks, think weeks of years. That's the only thing that makes sense of this vision. Okay? It says, for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist comes in and says, stop doing this and stop your worship of this false god Jehovah. I am the true God. And he sets himself up to be worshiped as God at the midpoint of the tribulation, the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, and demands worldwide worship. Okay? And it goes on to say, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So now turn to Matthew 24. And we're going to start in verse 15. This is a part of the Olivet Discourse that's one of the five great discourses around which the book of Matthew is organized. Okay? 60% of the book of Matthew deals with Jesus' teaching. And so this is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives and his guys come to him like we would do and say, hey, Lord, so, you know, what are the signs of you coming back? And how will we know when it's the end of the age? And he gives them the Olivet Discourse. And look what he says about Daniel. And he's talking about the end times here. And he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea should get the heck out of Dodge. Okay? And so Jesus has just done a couple of big things. He has confirmed the existence of a prophet named Daniel, and he has just confirmed the content of the vision of 70 weeks. And he says that, hey, at the midpoint of this last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, there's going to be something erected in the holy place that they call the abomination of desolation. In Revelation 13, we'll see that this is an image of the Antichrist. Okay? And this is going to be an amazing image that can talk and do all sorts of amazing things. And so the Lord is saying, when you see that, you should leave. Okay, because bad things are getting ready to happen. And literally the last half of the tribulation will be like hell on earth in no other time period in history. Okay? And so that's kind of a skeletal outline of Daniel's 70 weeks timeline. And so the 70th week is this seven-year tribulation. That's where we get the idea that the tribulation period is 7 years long. In the book of Revelation itself, it doesn't say that. The word seven is never associated with the length of time of the tribulation period. We get that perspective from Daniel's vision, 70 weeks vision. Okay, 70 weeks of years. So 7 years is what we understand the tribulation period to be. And it fits with the numbers that are in the book of Revelation that talk about half of the period of time. So the abomination of desolation gets set up at the midpoint of the tribulation, and then there are 3.5 years still to go. Okay? It's important to understand this, and I would really encourage you when you go home tonight or tomorrow, this weekend, go reread Daniel 9. That will help you understand the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this chart. We're going to look at this several times throughout this time frame, but ultimately, I hope at the end of the class, you're going to look at that and go, okay, I got all that. Okay? And so, I think it's going to start with, or the first thing I put on here is the rapture, the removal of the church from the earth. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But the trigger event of the tribulation period is not the rapture again. It's this covenant with Israel that you read about in Daniel 9:27. And then we'll talk about in Revelation 11, the two witnesses. In Revelation 7, we'll talk about the witness, the 144,000 Jewish servants of God being sealed and protected. We'll talk about the seal judgments. We'll talk about the events that happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. We'll talk about the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We'll talk about the Armageddon campaign. We'll talk about the second coming. And we'll jump up here in what's going on in heaven. And these are things that Scripture doesn't tell us when it's going to happen or where it's going to happen. But I think that the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb are things that may well happen in heaven with the church during the tribulation period. Okay? The tribulation will be punctuated by Christ's return. This is where we put our stake in the ground. That will initiate then a 1,000-year period of Christ's literal reign on earth. As you can tell, this is not to scale, okay? And that period will be punctuated by Satan's final rebellion, the great white throne judgment, and then the ushering in of a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Okay, so that all may sound like, you know, how do I put all that together? But hang in there, because by the end of these 5 weeks, you'll see all that and go, okay, I got it. Okay? All right. So let's dive into Revelation 1. The book begins with a prologue, just like the Gospel of John begins. How many of y'all were here when Todd taught the beginning of the book of John? Just a few. Well, if you remember, he took about 18 weeks to do the first 18 verses. Then we did the rest of the book in another 18 weeks. No, it wasn't quite that fast, but it took a while to go through the prologue because it's just packed. And Revelation begins with a prologue just like the Gospel of John does. And one of the things I love about the book of Revelation is the way it begins in verse 1. And right from the outset, the Greek just says apokalypsis. And, you know, that's where we get the English word apocalypse. And it simply means revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not only a revelation about him, but it's also, as we'll see, a revelation from him, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so from the very outset, the focus is on Christ. And one of the very best things you can do for these 5 weeks is get a little journal and start recording everything that you learn about Christ in the book of Revelation. In the little book that Holly sent out to y'all, if you didn't get a link to it, let her know and we'll get that to you. But it's my effort to have an introductory study guide. And in there, I list 31 things that I see in Revelation 1 about Christ. And if you will do that faithfully throughout each chapter of the book of Revelation, you will have a journal packed full of things about Christ and will help you know your Savior better. Man, that is one of the great emphases of the book. It's a revelation from Jesus, and it's a revelation about Jesus. And so from the very first verse on, he is the central focus. According to the writings of several early church fathers, the Romans sent John as a prisoner from Ephesus, where he was pastoring, to the island of Patmos in approximately AD 95. Let's see. Here we go. Patmos is right off the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. And you can see it's just right a little ways from Ephesus itself. And so here are the seven churches of the book of Revelation that to whom the book is addressed. Okay. The island, I don't know. Has anybody in here been to Patmos? Ah, here we go. It's a pretty small island, isn't it? It's like 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And did you go to the cave where he supposedly was housed? Okay. And if you saw the introductory slide for this, is a mosaic that supposedly is found in or near that cave. Okay. And so it's a place that likely housed political prisoners of Rome who likely were permitted to live a pretty normal life. Some scholars think that John worked the quarries, but there's another train of scholarly thought that believes that he was able to live a fairly normal life on the island of Patmos and was given freedom to do things like write down the book of Revelation, okay, or to dictate it to someone. And that underscores something that you have to keep in mind as you study the book of Revelation. Regardless of what you believe about the book of Revelation, you can find scholarly support for your position. Because these scholars are all over the place. Okay? You know, I've held a couple of crazy thoughts, like the notion that, you know, Satan's not omniscient. So he does not know exactly when Christ is coming back. And there is a theory that I heard. I don't think I've ever had an original thought on the book of Revelation, but I read it somewhere or saw it somewhere, or I heard it from someone, actually, that, you know, so he has someone ready to serve as the Antichrist in any particular given generation. I asked my buddy Dan Wallace, who's one of the leading Greek scholars in the world. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. I said, well, Dan, what do you think about that? And he said, interesting theory. And that's what I would say about it, interesting theory. But the other day I was reading, doing some study in preparation for the class, and there I saw that theory in some guy's commentary on the book of Revelation. And so there is scholarly support for whatever you might believe about it, which is also one of the pitfalls. You've got to be careful about, you know, what you believe about the book, okay? And be able to compare it and contrast it with other portions of Scripture. Take a look at verse 7. I think this is what a lot of scholars identify as the theme of the book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on the of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so, you know, there again, gang, is where we put our stake in the ground, that Jesus is coming back. In verse 9, you see that John is being held on the island of Patmos. He specifies that. And why is he held there? Well, he says that he's your partner, your brother and partner in tribulation in the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, and was on the island called Patmos. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so the Romans tucked him away because he was doing things that were emphasizing the word of God and emphasizing who Christ was. And so they exiled him. And he was held there until approximately AD 96, when the emperor who exiled him, which is likely the emperor Domitian, died, and the political prisoners were allowed to return to wherever they had come from. Okay? And so in Revelation 11, we see the first of 12 different instructions to John in the book of Revelation to write something that he saw. And so as you read through the book, keep track of what John is told to write. And it's interesting that of these churches, you can see them here. They're likely churches that John himself supervised from his headquarters in Ephesus. And it's known that the cities in which these churches were located were centers of seven postal districts, which made them well-suited to publicize the message further once they received it. And in fact, I've got a quote in here that indicates that there was a postal road that just kind of ran this circuit from Ephesus to Smyrna to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea. And you'll see that is the order in which, in chapters 2 and 3, John addresses the churches. And so it just follows this this known postal road. And so why were these seven churches selected? Well, one scholar put it that these seven churches were selected because they possessed spiritual conditions that were most representative of what Jesus wanted to address as a whole. The Lord knew that his letter to these particular churches and the issues they faced would resonate with God's people throughout the church age. And so these cities were situated on a great circular road that tied them together, and tied together what were the most populous, wealthy, and influential part of the Asian province, at least the western central part of it. And so, you know, the word goes to these seven churches, and then they are a conduit of spreading it even further. One of the big things that I want you to walk away understanding about Revelation 1 is this vision of Christ. Dr. Thomas is the author of one of the leading commentaries on the book of Revelation. It's a two-volume set. And he writes, it's apparent that the appearance of Christ in this vision is designed to emphasize the aspects of his nature that are most relevant to the needs and circumstances of the seven churches who are the primary recipients of this book. And so what's interesting is that the way Christ is described in verses 13 through 16 will reappear in the depiction of Christ that's given at the beginning of six of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And one of the things I'll ask you to do next week, hopefully we're going to be able to set up some tables if we can, is to have some table discussion. We may just have to do it in the rows. But to talk about, hey, how does the depiction of Christ in the letters to the seven churches fit with what challenge is going on in that particular church? Something for you to look at, okay? And so Revelation 1 focuses on seven features of Christ. Let's just look at that. And so here's John's vision. He turns to see the voice that's speaking to him, and on turning, he saw seven golden lampstands. We already know what those are. Those are the symbolic of the seven churches. And so in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Remember that little detail. That'll be important in just a second. And what's emphasized are the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Those are either the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so what does that mean? Okay, well, y'all have escaped task of figuring out what each one of those means. And we'll jump right to it in the interest of time. And so the hair pictures the wisdom of age. And it pictures the purity of holiness. And interestingly, it corresponds to the vision of God that's given in Daniel 7:9. And so by picturing Christ in this way, it underscores that he has all the attributes of deity, just like the Father who's described in Daniel 7. And underscores that he indeed is God. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. In Daniel 10:6, it talks about eyes flaming like torches, or eyes like flaming torches. And it's a picture of judgment and also of omniscience, of searching righteousness and divine judgment on all that is impure. His feet, like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Well, you see the same sort of picture in Daniel 10:6, where it describes something like the gleam of burnished bronze. And so it's a picture of purity and strength and stability. Feet are always a picture of stability. You got to have stable feet or you fall over. The idea of burnished is the idea of something that's either highly rubbed or highly polished. And it may picture the trials in Christ's earthly life that made him a sympathetic high priest. We see that in Hebrews 4:15, and also an experienced judge. And the bronze reminds us of the Old Testament type of bronze altar and the bronze implements that were used in connection with the sacrifice for sin. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In Daniel 10:6, you also see a reference to the sound of a multitude. Or in Ezekiel 1:24 or 43:2, like the sound of many waters, it's a picture of power and authority. And in his right hand, he holds the seven stars. It's a picture of possession and protection and sovereign control. It also represents a place of honor. And I tell you, you can do a great word study on God's right hand in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Exodus 15:6, at God's right hand, we see majesty and power and victory over enemies, saving power in Psalm 20, verse 6, that his right hand is filled with righteousness in Psalm 48:10. It's a cause of salvation in Psalm 98:1. And with it, he does mighty things in Psalm 118:16. And the list goes on. That is a fascinating word study. Right hand of God. The sixth thing we see emphasized is his mouth, and from it comes a sharp two-edged sword. It's a picture of judgment with his word. You know, now, does Jesus literally having a sword coming out of his mouth? Well, I don't think so. I think that's a picture of his word and being able to speak judgment. In fact, the sword that's used there is called a ramphia, and it's a long, heavy sword that pictures a weapon of devastating judgment. It's something that the Romans used for close-in fighting. There we go. Long, heavy Roman battle sword that pictures a weapon of devastating judgment. And in these other passages in Revelation, you can see the ramphia is also referenced here. And then finally, his face is a picture of both holiness and righteousness. And again, you can look at Daniel 10:6 and see where he's described as having the appearance of lightning. Or take a look at Judges 5:31, like the sun as he rises in his might. Picture of holiness and righteousness. And remember that sash that I told you about? Okay, that sash was around the Son of Man's chest. If it had been around its waist, it would have been a picture of Christ in his priestly service. But the fact that it's around his chest underscores that it's Christ in his judicial function. Okay, are you with me on that? So it's Christ as a judge. He is dressed in the type of robe that was worn by a priest or a judge. But the position of the sash around the chest rather than the waist indicates that Christ is acting as a judge rather than as a priest. And so in these next couple of slides, you see that it's primarily as judge that Jesus will be seen in the book of Revelation. And so he is the judge of the churches. He will be our judge at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll talk about that, what that entails. He's the judge of the whole earth in these future judgments that are going to occur in chapters 4 through 16. He's the judge of both religious Babylon and political slash commercial Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Or as I say here, Babylonianism. And think of Babylon as both a literal city, but also a figurative power. Okay, and so what would be a modern day counterpart to that? You know, we talk about Washington. Okay, so Washington, D.C. is both a literal city, and it's also symbolic of our of our government. Okay, today, Washington, same thing is true of Babylon. And in Revelation 17, you see it pictured as religious Babylon. And in Revelation 18, you see it pictured as both political or commercial Babylon. And both will be destroyed, but they'll be destroyed in accordance with God's sovereign plan, but by different actors. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. He'll be the judge of the world rulers at Armageddon. As he returns as a part of the second coming. You'll see that in Revelation 19. He'll be the judge of Satan in Revelation 20. He will sit as both king and also as judge during the millennial kingdom. Okay, he'll occupy the physical earthly throne of David as he ultimately fulfills the Davidic covenant. He'll be the judge of the religious earth at the rebellious earth at the end of the millennial kingdom when the earth is led again, when Satan's unleashed. He comes out to deceive the nations, and the people who follow him are described as being numerous as the sand of the seas. And you go, well, how does that happen in the millennial kingdom? Well, stay tuned. We'll talk about that and explain why. And then finally, he's going to be the judge of all the unsaved dead at the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 19 is an important verse because I think it gives us the best outline of the book of Revelation. If you're reading along, you see it says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." This is the second of 12 times that John is told to write something. And here, I think he has given us what is a functional outline for the book. The things that John saw was this initial vision of Christ. And then the things that are were the churches that he was actually pastoring at that particular point in time. Or if not pastoring, he was overseeing or he was visiting. I think it's likely that he actually visited each one of the churches to whom he wrote this book. And so those are the things of chapters 2 and 3. And finally, the things that happen after this, remember that little phrase, after this, that I told you about? Those are the ones that are to take place after this. Now flip over to chapter 4, verse 1. And look how it begins. There's our little friend. After this. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. And I think that's just John and the Holy Spirit giving us a little clue that says, hey, this begins the after this stuff, the future things. Okay, so this I pick, and many scholars pick, I'm not no scholar, but I agree with them, that this is a great outline and one that I would pick as the key verse for the book because it gives us an outline of what is to take place. And so the after this stuff is chapters 4 through 22. Okay? Now remember that notebook I told you to keep about Christ? Well, what are some of the things that we might write down about the depiction of Christ? What do we learn about Christ even in the first five verses? Well, let me give you a little list right quick. We learn that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, both from and about him. We see that God gave him this revelation. We learn that in verse 1 that he has both servants and angels. He has a testimony in verse 2. He's the sender of grace and peace in verse 5. He's a faithful witness in verse 5. Firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings on earth. And how about this? He loves us, verse 5. And he freed us from our sins by his blood. So keep track of the things that you're learning about Christ, and you will know more about your Savior when we're done with this little class. Okay, so y'all ever use mind maps? This is a great way to try to figure out what's going on in a chapter of Scripture. And so, you know, I just wrote down some thoughts that I thought all pointed to how Revelation 1 is all about Christ. It's from him, it's about him, there's a blessing. We see grace and peace from the Trinity, and you can just go around that circle of things that all relate to Christ. Okay? And I don't know if you would find that helpful to do it, but to me, it helps me make sense of what's going on in any particular chapter. And there are some chapters in the book of Revelation that you need to try to make sense out of, okay? And so if you find this helpful, there are a ton of free mind mapping programs on that are available in any of the app stores. And use this to try to figure out, hey, what are the things that are happening in any particular chapter and how do they relate to the central focus of that particular chapter? Now I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. I love this quote from Mere Christianity. It says, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. And so, gang, each of us right here has that choice. And I'm guessing from the fact that you're sitting here that you've made a decision to put your trust in Christ. But maybe there's someone out there that's still trying to make up his or her mind about what do I say about Christ. And so this book is a great place to dive in to learn more about Christ because he is not only the central feature of the end times, he is also the central focus of what's going on in our lives today. And we have to be willing to do business with who do we say that Christ is. Okay? Today, this is our moment. You know, gang, we think that, hey, you know, we're young. I'm not so young. And so I realize that I don't know whether I'm promised tomorrow. None of us are. And so the challenge we have is to make that decision today. Okay? So we still got a couple of minutes. Next week, we're going to be diving into chapters 2 and 3. And so there's no homework, but if you have time and you want to read ahead a little bit, read chapters 2 and 3. And we're going to compare and contrast each one of the letters on the basis of five things. How does it describe Christ? What sort of commendation is given to the church? What sort of rebuke is given to the church? What sort of exhortation is given to the church? And then finally, what sort of promise is made to those who overcome or those who conquer? You can compare and contrast the seven letters on the basis of those things. So I think what I'm going to do is just pray and dismiss us and let those who are hungry go down and grab something to eat. We've got about 300 of them, so don't leave us with 280 ice cream bars. Go down there and be hungry. And then we'll be back next week to look at Revelation 2 and 3. If you have questions, I'm going to be hanging around both up here and downstairs. So come ask me your questions. Don't let your questions go unanswered. Okay, so let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for its focus on your Son. Lord, he is the central focus of history. And as we answer the question for ourselves, what do we say about who Christ is? Father, may your Spirit be at work, opening our eyes to truly see through this study of Revelation that your Son is the culmination of history, that he is the celebrity of history, and that he is the hero who will return to one day set all things right. And so we agree with the Apostle John, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Amen.